But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We want to recognize before you that you are God and that you are the creator of this world and that you are the one to whom we owe our full allegiance and our lives. And Lord, we want to recognize to you that you have sent your Son into this world to be our substitute, but also that you have risen him to life again. And Lord, you know the hearts of your people. You know the hearts of those seated here in front. You know those who believe and those who do not believe. You know those who doubt or those who think these things unimportant. You know those who are so crowded in their minds by other things that are happening at the moment that they have not given serious consideration to your Son and his resurrection. We pray, O Lord, that you would be our teacher today. We pray that you would refocus our minds. Refocus our hearts, work in us by your Holy Spirit, and draw us to yourself, that we would know you, and that we would know your Son, who is risen to life again, seated at the right hand of God, that his intercession would be effective today, and that he would continue to build his church, that you would soften our hearts, lead us to yourself, that we would, like the disciples, worship Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our time, there are lots of people who doubt the possibility of a physical resurrection. Such a thing seems an impossible thing to happen at all. We know the laws of science. We know the laws of physics. We know when a person is dead and we know when a person is alive. And when a person is dead, they cannot become alive once again. So when we make this claim about the resurrection of Jesus, we're actually making quite a radical claim, a claim that the world wouldn't accept by its own standards. But the world has come up with all kinds of new schemes to reject the resurrection. Nowadays, it's no longer an argument about whether the resurrection is a fact or whether it's a fiction. Nowadays, a lot of people have rejected this sort of reasoning for what they say is in favor of their practice. They would say it doesn't really matter what you believe. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, you can believe that. If you believe aliens exist on other planets, you can believe that. If you believe all kinds of other things, whatever you believe, you can believe, as long as you don't pressure others to believe what they want to believe. All you want to believe, you can have it absolutely. But what you must do is you must just find a way to find peace for yourself and peace for your life and peace for your family. And whatever means you do that by is fine. Nowadays, people would say that there are lots of strange things that happen in the world. So if you want to claim that there is absolute infallible proof that actually the resurrection has taken place, well, maybe it did take place, but there are really lots of very strange things in our world, aren't there? So even if it did take place, it really isn't that important. It wouldn't affect our lives in any significant kind of way if a man rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And they would also say that probably in the end of the day, if we understood all the circumstances about this so-called resurrection, we would understand that this was not really a resurrection of Jesus, as you claim, but that it was more like a resuscitation. It was someone who woke up from a coma. It was someone who hadn't really died, but maybe just passed out and then was revived once he was in that cave, rather than believing in the resurrection. I think if we're going to tackle the question of whether Jesus really rose from the dead, physically, bodily, out of the grave, we first have to answer the question of why this is important. Why this is important? Because a lot of people would say to us, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe about that. It's more important what you believe about modern politics, about modern wars, about modern events, than it is what you believe about something that happened 2,000 years ago. I want to tell you that actually Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, stated that this event of the resurrection was so important that if it were not true, he's willing to stake the claim of Christianity on it entirely. He's willing to say that if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, all that we believe about Jesus and about in our faith is actually false. And if he did rise to life again, well, actually the converse is true. Then if he rose to life again, then everything we claim about Christ, about Jesus' identity, about the crucifixion of Jesus, about the judgment to come, about the reality of God as the creator and preserver of this world, about the authority of the Word of God, about the Holy Spirit, all these things are true. If the resurrection is true, then Christianity is true. If the resurrection is not true, then Christianity is not true. And this is not like, if the resurrection is true, then Christianity is true for us. That's not what Paul is saying. If Jesus rose to life again, Christianity is true per se. It is true overall. It is the absolute truth by which all other truths ought to be measured. You can see suddenly the resurrection takes on a new significance. It's really important for us to know whether Jesus rose to life or not. If he did rise to life again, everything he says about himself is true. Now, before we jump into this passage in Luke chapter 24, I want to remind you about a couple of things of how we got to this section in Luke 24. We have examined on Friday the death of Jesus, where he was crucified on a Roman cross, and he was hanging there for 6 hours, after which he was declared dead by a Roman soldier. And after the Roman soldier reported this to Pilate, Pilate was so surprised at the speed at which Jesus had died on the cross that he commissioned the soldier to break one of Jesus' ribs. The soldier didn't do that, and he actually was fulfilling prophecy by not doing that, but he pierced Jesus' side, and water and blood came out of Jesus' side, showing that really indeed he was dead, not merely by the absence of an excruciating cry of pain, but also because of the separation of the water and the blood. The result was that Jesus was taken off the cross. He was declared dead. He was known to be dead by the Roman soldiers, by Pilate, and by his disciples, who were for the most part hiding away. And the result there was that he was wrapped in linen cloth and put in a newly cut tomb. The Jewish people believed that they were not to work on the Sabbath at all, and that's exactly what happened. None of the disciples did anything to Jesus' body on the Sabbath that followed his death. But then only the day after did they want to go prepare his body for the final burial. Now, the Jewish religious leaders at the time had caught wind of something that Jesus had said, or they thought maybe the disciples had said. And that is, they thought that the disciples or Jesus said something about they were going to take Jesus' body out of the tomb. So Pilate told them, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. And put guards in front of it, seal the tomb and put guards in front of it. And that's exactly what they did. The Jewish religious leaders instructed the soldiers of Pilate to stand guard at the tomb and wait there at the tomb for the disciples who would come to possibly attack the tomb of Jesus. They were to seal the stone so that no one would be able to roll it away. And now we come to the claim that we find in this passage. The claim that actually, in the midst of all these things that took place, we are claiming that Jesus really physically rose to life again. Now there's lots of confusion about this in the world. Lots of people want to compare it to other religions and other ancient cultures and ideas that existed in Egypt and Rome and Greece. But none of these ideas are actually comparable to the kind of resurrection which is spoken of here in the gospel. If you are to properly understand the resurrection of Jesus and the claim that it makes about Jesus' identity, you have to read it in light of the prophecies about him, the Jewish religious context, the Old Testament. And that's exactly what we're going to try and do today. And as we go through Luke chapter 24, I want to show you that there are four different perspectives that are given for us about the resurrection of Jesus. The first is the women who come to the tomb to come anoint Jesus' body with spices. Then there's the perspective of the angels who announce to the woman something about Jesus and his location. Then there's the disciples and their unbelief at the woman. And lastly, there is Peter who rushes to the tomb. And if we are to understand actually the reality of this resurrection of Jesus, we have to look at all four of these perspectives. So this is what we have. The first one is the devotion of the woman. We find this in verses 1, 2, 3. Take a look at verse 1. It tells us there that they went on the first day of the week, that is, they went on the Sunday, which becomes the reason for which Christians worship together on this Sunday rather than on this Saturday. Because it tells us at the end of Luke chapter 23, verse 56, the second part, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So on the next day they go to the tomb to go to anoint Jesus' body. It tells us about their devotion. In verse 1, they were going to Jesus' tomb and they were taking with them spices that they had prepared for his burial, to anoint his body for burial. But immediately as they went to the tomb, they encountered this large problem, which we find in verse 2. There's really three facets to the problem that they see. The first one is that the moment they come to the tomb, they notice that the stone is rolled away. Now, this is a very peculiar thing. The stone was a very heavy thing, and as we've already said, the Jewish religious leaders had instructed Pilate to instruct his soldiers to put a seal on the stone so that it would not be able to be opened. But now the stone was opened. And not only so, the guards were missing. Now, the woman might not have even known about the coming of the guards to the tomb, but the guards were not there. The stone was removed. The seal on the stone was removed. Now, some people say that actually what happened is the disciples came in the middle of the night, and they came to kill the guards or chase the guards away and then open the seal and then open the stone as well. But that was impossible if you think about what was happening to the disciples at that time. When Jesus was arrested, they ran away for their lives. Even Peter, who was standing at a distance, was not willing to confess Christ, even to a servant girl. They were running away and they were fearful that after they had taken Jesus and crucified him, maybe they will come after the disciples as well. Their state of mind was fear, not courageously inventing all kinds of stories. So this would show us, actually, that the stone was rolled away by someone else. Not by the disciples, not by the woman, not by the guards. Something strange is going on here. And that's all the woman could conclude at that point. But they must have also noticed the second thing, as we see in verse 3. It tells us that even though they had come to put these spices on Jesus' body, they could not find Jesus' body. His actual physical body was gone. Now, there was a prevailing view, especially in the 19th century, amongst people who said Jesus didn't really physically rise from the dead. He only spiritually rose from the dead. And actually what happened is the disciples and the woman who had followed Jesus so longed to be with Jesus that he was alive in their hearts. Well, tell that to the woman who went into the tomb. The woman who went into the tomb looked for his actual body, and they could not find his body. His body was physically missing. Now, this is a super important claim to make, because the proclamation of the early Christians was not merely that Jesus had died, but more than that, that he was raised to life. His death by execution on the cross was a scene that was publicly witnessed by many people, his followers and his enemies. But now they were claiming something incredible. They were saying that this Jesus, who you all saw die, he's alive again. And so all the opponents of Jesus had to do, if they really wanted to disprove the claims of the apostles, was to say, actually, we know where his body is. Here is his body. Here we can identify his body. There were only three men crucified in that particular place at that particular time. Here are the kind of marks that were on his body. Here's a soldier who pierced Jesus' side. He can bear witness to what Jesus looked at even after his face was deformed. But they were not able to do that. There were many Jewish religious leaders at the time who wanted to stop the apostles' preaching. But they had no way of producing a body. Because the answer was, the body was gone. There was no body. And that is what the women discovered as they went into the tomb. And how did they respond to all of this? They were completely perplexed. It's so wonderful how honest and simple the gospel accounts are about the people's responses in this account. They didn't say that the women, they remembered everything that Jesus had said. And suddenly to their minds rushed all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they understood what they needed to understand about this, that Jesus had risen to life again. Nor does it say that about the apostles later as well. Actually, it portrays things exactly the way it happened. They were confronted with the reality that the stone had been removed, that the body of Jesus had been removed. And what did they do? They were perplexed. They were confounded. They were astonished. They could not believe it. Well, that's the perspective of the woman who came to the tomb in verses 1 to 3. But let's secondly consider the perspective of the angels. We've seen the devotion of the woman who come to the tomb. Now let's consider the faithfulness of the angels in verses 4 to 6. We see that the angels appear there in verse 4. It tells us, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now in Matthew's account, we are told in Matthew chapter 28 verse 2 that actually this was angels. And so what they were seeing wasn't merely men, it was the appearance of men, but they were actually angels. In Matthew's account, the dazzling apparel is exchanged for their appearance was like lightning, and their clothes were as white as snow. These were incredible creatures to behold. Now, one of the things to understand about angels is not merely the fact that whenever angels appear, people fall down with their faces to the ground because they recognize they're in the presence of a being that is far greater than them, that is pure with light and holiness, and that has such great power that they can destroy you in an instant. Everyone who encounters an angel in the Bible responds in this kind of way. They think, am I going to die now because you've appeared to me? That's how most people respond to angels in the Bible. But it's also important, whenever angels appear in the Bible, you know that something supernatural, something significant, something so significant that it has to be written in the annals of the history of the world is happening at the moment. Whenever an angel appears, we know that a historically important event is taking place. Something so important that God wants to mark it on the map of history with his own angels that he sends into the world. These powerful beings who do his bidding. These angels appear, and they are supposed to be a sign for us to wake up. They're the exclamation mark at the end of a sentence. They're supposed to tell us something really significant is happening now. We see the appearance of angels, for instance, when Joshua is leading the people of Israel into the promised land. We see the appearance of angels again fighting the demonic realm as they are about to leave Babylon and return from the exile under Daniel. And we see once again the angels appearing with the birth of Jesus. Every aspect of Jesus' life, there are angels involved, showing us that this is divinely authoritative, that God is putting his seal of approval on Jesus. So their appearance alone marks this event on the calendar. This is a really important event. It's accompanied by angels. God sent his servants specifically, visibly, so that they might do his bidding. But even more important than their appearance is what they say. Take a look at verse 5. What they say to these women is threefold. Firstly, they tell them, why do you seek the living amongst the dead in verse 5? In other words, they tell them quite directly, Jesus is alive. The person that you're looking for, you think he's dead, but he's actually alive. Now, the woman who were standing there must have been astonished by this claim. First, they were astonished by the fact that the grave was open, the seals were gone, the guards were gone. They go into the tomb, and actually there's no one inside the tomb. They come out the tomb, and there's two angels in glorious lightning color white snow. And they say to them, the person that you're looking for, he's not here. He's alive. And they might ask themselves, how can it be that he's alive? He was dead. We all know that he was dead. We, as the woman, know that we were dead. We were watching from a distance, as we're told at the end of Luke chapter 24. The disciples knew that he was dead as they were watching from even further away. And the Roman guards and the Roman soldiers all knew that he was dead as well. The two criminals on the cross could testify as well, but they were dead too. The angels tell them how it happened. They said in verse 6, he is not here. He has risen. And what this means is that he has risen from the dead. He has risen from the dead. Like Lazarus, who was called forth to where Lazarus was completely dead, and Jesus called him and said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus rises from the dead. So Jesus here is risen to life again. He is no longer dead. He is physically, bodily alive. He is walking around, and he's going to meet them. And that's the third thing they tell him. They tell these women about what Jesus said in his earthly life to them. They say this in verse 6. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. This is something Jesus had told his disciples three times over already. In Luke chapter 9 verse 21 and 22. In Luke chapter 9 verse 43 to 45. And then lastly, Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 34. Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly that he is going to die and that he's going to be raised to life again. And on one of these occasions, Peter rebukes Jesus and says to him, no ways will you die. So they are not even able to understand his death. How much more are they not yet able to understand his resurrection? But the angels come merely to say this. He's not dead. He's alive. Remember what he told you. He told you this will take place. We've seen the devotion of the woman. We've seen the faithfulness of the angels as they bring this message to these women as well. Now thirdly, let us consider the unbelief of the disciples in verse 9 to 11. In verse 9, we are told exactly what the women do in response to all these events. They leave there, and they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. So the disciples of Jesus, they needed to hear this message that Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He's risen from the grave. And actually, he is now wanting to meet them later on. Like the angels, all these women had to do is they were to pass on the message that they had received. The angels came from God. And they said that this is what Jesus had told you he would do. He would die and he would be raised to life again. They were not to alter or change the message they had received. Just so with the woman, they were supposed to go to the disciples and present exactly the message that they had seen and that they had heard. And that's what they do. And we're told what this message is in, we're told who these messengers are in verse 10. Take a look. And it was Mary Magdalene and Johanna and the Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, this should astound us as well. The messengers who take this message of Jesus' resurrection to the disciples are women. Though followers of Jesus, they were not the disciples of Jesus in the same kind of way that the disciples, the 12, were the apostles that were sent out by Jesus. And if you were writing this account and you were Luke or you were any of the other disciples who wanted to make yourself prominent, you might have wanted to be the first one to be there. Because if you were the first one to be there, you would have supreme authority in the church. But that's not how things unfolded. The account is astonishing because these women's testimonies would have been considered as less powerful, less applicable in the court of law and the Jewish courts at the time. This is because of the Old Testament laws and because of the enforcement of it in the time. So in the culture and the time of the day, it would have been better if there were men that were sent first to the tomb so that they might deliver the message. More people would have believed it. But the reality is, that's not how it unfolded. That's not what happened. And the disciples here shamelessly tell us exactly the things that took place. Woman, they went to the tomb, and they were the first to witness the resurrection of Jesus. Now, how did the disciples respond to all this? We find their response in verse 11. And these words seemed to them as idle tale, and they did not believe them. All the women were doing was they were being witnesses to what they had seen and what they had heard. They were telling exactly what they had heard from the angel and what they had seen in the tomb. They seemed to have believed exactly all these things that they had seen and heard. But the disciples, hearing this message from them, hearing this message from these witnesses, they say, this is impossible. What are you talking about? It's impossible. He can't be raised to life again. He's dead. Their response was a response of unbelief. Now, some people in our own times reason that Christianity was so widely accepted in the first century because in the first century, there were lots of people that just were so superstitious and so gullible. They would just believe anything. You would tell them that there is a man on the moon and they would surely believe that sort of thing. You would tell them that the moon was made out of cheese and they would believe such nonsense. But that's not what we find when you read the gospel accounts. When you read the gospel accounts, every time someone pronounces the resurrection of Jesus, they say, that's impossible. That sort of thing doesn't take place. So the first disciples who were responding to Jesus, they were saying, no ways, no ways that he rise from the dead. What you're telling us is an idle tale. The same is true with Thomas later in John's gospel as well. When he hears the account of Jesus' resurrection, he says it's impossible. No ways is Jesus raised to life. I will not believe it until I see him. Actually, until I touch his hands. Until I put my finger in the places where the nails were driven. Until that point, I will not believe it. You see, even the followers of Jesus, at this point, they did not believe the account of the woman. So it's not because the world was so gullible and stupid at that time. Actually, they were extremely skeptical of the account given by the woman and later proclaimed by the apostles as well. Which shows us, actually, it's not because of their gullibility that they believed these things, but it's because of the truth of it that they believed it. Because it came to them at great cost to believe it. So we've seen the devotion of the woman in going to Jesus so early. We see the faithfulness of the angels who proclaimed to the woman what had taken place. And then fourthly, we see Peter's desire in verse 12. Now you might remember what had happened to Peter. Before the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus told them that all of them would forsake him. And that he even prophesied that Peter would forsake him as well. And Peter says to him, no, Lord, not I. I will not forsake you. There is no way. Everyone else will leave you. I will remain faithful to you. But when the hour came and the guards came to take Jesus away, Peter was amongst the disciples who abandoned Jesus. He ran away with the other disciples, cowardly away. And then he continued to follow Jesus and the whole procession along as they were taking Jesus to be examined and cross-examined by first the Caiaphas and then Pilate and then Herod as well. And he was watching from a distance. And then a servant girl came to ask him and said, you sound like a Galilean. I think I've seen you with this Jesus. And Peter said, no ways. You've not seen me. I don't know this man who's going on this trial. And three times he denied Jesus. Even under oath, he swore that he did not know Jesus. And now that Peter receives the news of the possibility that this Jesus had been raised to life again, he is the first disciple who says, I want to go see him again. I need to go see him again. I need to make right with him because I know he is my Lord. I know he is the Savior. I know he is the Christ. And so Peter runs to the tomb so that he can discover what has taken place. His running shows us the eagerness with which he takes on this task. He has to do things immediately. But what does Peter find at the tomb? Well, what Peter saw was exactly what the woman had told him, except he didn't see the angels at the time. But he saw one additional item which they had forgotten to mention. And that is that he sees the linen cloths. He sees them lying there. Now, this is the same word that describes the face cloth which was on Lazarus's face as he was called forth by Jesus in his resurrection. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus comes out and he has this face cloth and this linen cloth still on because he can't remove it himself. He needs someone else to actually come to remove this garb from him. But with Jesus, this is taken off. It is lying there, untampered with. If someone were to steal the body of Jesus, they first had to get across, beat the Roman guards. They had to break through the seal of this great stone that was in front of Jesus' grave. They had to roll the stone away. They had to remove the body. But before they removed the body out of the grave, they had to unwrap the linen from him and leave it there behind. That would be a very strange thief indeed who would go through all that trouble to steal a body. But of course, that's exactly the point. Such a thief does not exist. This was not done by thieves. This was done by supernatural power. So how does Peter respond to all this? We find his response in verse 12. He went home marveling at what had happened. Peter, like the woman, was completely astonished at what he had seen. He didn't expect this, even though Jesus had told them multiple times what exactly was going to take place. Even though Jesus had said that he will give them no sign except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. So he would be in the belly of the grave. But Peter didn't realize what was taking place. He marveled at all of this. But then Jesus appeared to him. And Jesus appeared to all the other disciples as well. He showed them, not merely by the empty tomb, not merely by all these arguments that we make about the empty tomb, by the fact of the empty tomb, but by the fact of his appearance to them as well. He shows them in many infallible proofs that he is alive. And even as he's standing in front of them later in Luke chapter 24, and they are still filled with disbelief and joy at the same time, he says to them, come, give me some fish to eat so I can show you. I'm alive. I'm bodily. I'm here in front of you, and I am never to die again. What does all this mean for us? If Jesus is risen to life again, it changes everything. It doesn't just change things for Christians. It changes things for the world. Jesus being raised to life again means that God has done something supernatural. It means that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for sinners. It means that God has raised Jesus to life again. It means that God has vindicated absolutely every claim that Jesus has made about himself. It means that God has granted this Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. And God has continued to act in history miraculously, not merely in creation and sustaining it, not merely in the miracles through Moses and Elijah and through Jesus' life, but by raising Jesus to life again. God can do what we consider to be scientifically impossible. What this means is that God intends for Jesus' ministry and life to continue, even as he is raised to life again and appears to his disciples and later ascends into heaven. It means that God intends to end the final humiliation of Jesus and to exalt him to the highest place where there is all honor at the right hand of God until he places all of his enemies under Jesus' feet. It means that God intends for Jesus to continue in his bodily form forever. It means that God has appointed Jesus, the man, to be the judge of all the earth. It means that Jesus has conquered death forever, for himself and for his disciples, which means that you and I who trust in Christ will no longer have to fear death because the sting of death, which is sin, has been removed from it through Jesus' death and his resurrection. Because Jesus was raised to life again, we will be raised to life again physically, just as he was raised to life again physically. It means that Jesus was given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he can give that gift to his disciples as he pours it out on the day of Pentecost, and he gives it through regeneration to all of his own. It means that Jesus has authority to do whatever he wants in this world. And what he has decided to do with this world is to build his church, to send his disciples out into all the nations to proclaim this exact truth, that this Jesus who we announced had died on the Friday had been risen to life again on the Sunday. And he is alive always. And he has promised us that he will not only be alive, but he will be with us always. That Jesus, who was raised physically, will return physically. And that all those who have believed in this exact word about him, the gospel announced to all the world, will be with him. And they will not be his enemies put underneath his feet, but they will be his friends, exalted with him to the highest place of authority, seated with him on the throne of God. And they would be received by him as friends of the kingdom. This is what Jesus has done in his resurrection. Let's pray together. But Father, we are astonished. Just as the woman were who came to the tomb, we are astonished, just as Peter was as he came to the tomb as well. But I pray, O Lord, that you would not leave us in mere astonishment at what you can do, but that you would move us to faith and trust. Trust in your Son. Trust today in your Son for his life, which he lives as the resurrected Lord who is alive forevermore. I pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to live for this Lord. I pray that you would so fill us with hope that we would eagerly anticipate his return, and that we would eagerly anticipate our resurrection, and in fact the resurrection of the world, which you have promised to take place in your Son's return. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with faith, that you would fill us with this hope, and that you'd fill us with this love for this Lord as we eagerly await his second coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.